Well, I'd ask you to turn in the book of John to chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. It's about 80 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs, that's Jesus. Those signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, the good old days when I was still a youngster, and that's just the other day, living in South Africa, they had this special ice cream. It was called the caramel cream, and it was great. The ice cream was fantastic and creamy. And when you'd finished the ice cream, the next layer down inside this biscuit cone was caramel. You used to go through that ice cream to get to the caramel. And then underneath that, oh man, the best chocolate ever. Now, there's no comparison to the grace of God. But it's a little picture which just shows us how God has been with his people right throughout history and shown grace to them. You see, in the Old Testament dispensation, through law keeping was a gift God had given to his people, the law, the gift. It wasn't an evil thing. It was his grace shown to them. And he wanted them to keep his law so that he could show them you can't keep the law and you've got to sacrifice and you will be forgiven through that. And it was a picture pointing to a greater good which would come. But it was a good thing. Don't ever see the law as a bad thing, an evil thing. It was God-given. And so through ceremonial cleansing and through forgiveness for imperfection, through sacrifice, someone was forgiven. Which is a picture of a future, better way to come. And then Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." The better way had come. You'd got through the ice cream and now you were in the caramel. Grace had come in a person, the promised person of Jesus Christ. And now ceremonial cleansing was obsolete. Because real inner cleansing could be had. See the difference? The one was a picture pointing to a better. It was a shadow pointing to a reality. And now animal sacrifice and for law breaking was done away with because Christ had come and he would die for sin. He would be the perfect law keeper on behalf of a flawed humanity. But he as a person had to be believed in for salvation. There was a major difference to the Old Testament dispensation. Grace himself had come. Now, how does Jesus convey this message to a people who'd been under Judaism for generations on generations? Judaism, which held on to the old way of ceremonial cleansing and rule keeping and rejected the new way of belief in Christ to bring inner cleansing. How does he do that? He does that in two ways. He does that through miracles or signs pointing to who he is real, who he is really. We'll get into that still. And he points us out in the message he brings to the people. And we call it in Christian terms now the gospel message. It's a very accurate little message saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. You are sinners from birth. You need to be forgiven for that sin. That sin needs to be taken away. And you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he brings you from death to life. All right? Thank you. He brings you from death to life. That's the gospel message. And you have that life for eternity. So Jesus had to now bring this to a people who'd been under Judaism for many generations. So that's the first part of the intro. Second part is this. What is a sign? Because we're going to come across them now, the first of 35. A sign is a supernatural act. Now I want to stop there just for a minute, because there are many who criticize the signs. They say, some say they were sleight of hand. Jesus performed tricks. Some say that they looked like miracles, but they weren't really. As we'll see even in today's one, the miracle at Cana. But a sign was a supernatural act. That's the first part. It performed the function. It pointed to some truth about Jesus Christ. It was a signpost, in other words. Today we're going to see that the signpost being pointed to was that Jesus is glorified. And as I said, this is the first of 35 recorded miracles of Jesus. The last public miracle and recorded had taken place 450 years before this. Recorded in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was in the lion's den. And there he was saved by miracle. God performed the miracle. So 450 years before. And I'm not talking about the miracle of Jesus coming from a woman and the Holy Spirit. That's a major thing. I'm talking about these visible miracles that God performed to bring people to faith. Now, spoiler alert. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it kind of gives the game away. But let's look at it. Scripture provides us with a summary statement around this miracle at Cana. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. What does it say? It says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and here's the giveaway, and he manifested his glory. And what happened as a result of that? And his disciples believed in him. We'll come to that again. But there's a summary statement that Scripture gives us on why this miracle happened. So we must pay attention to it, because Scripture is interpreting it for us. Right, let's go and look at verses 1 to 3. We've got this wedding, and there's so much we need to cover here, because we are not Jews. And to a Jewish mind, a lot of this didn't need to be explained, but we are not. So we need to explain a bit of what was happening at a Jewish wedding. And so we have this wedding happening at Cana, and this crisis happens of no more wine. Now, in our day, that's not a problem. You just send your best man down to the supermarket and go, we've run out, go and get some more. But it didn't work like that in those days. And so we are here at Cana in Galilee. And let's hear what happens. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Note, John always, he doesn't call her Mary. He always says the mother of Jesus. Somehow he speaks in riddles always, John. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, that doesn't seem like a big thing. But if you understand something about weddings, this wedding at Cana was, if you remember Nathanael from last week, he came from Cana. So this was his little village. And this is the place where Jesus, remember, had purpose to go. Nothing happens for nothing. Jesus had known he was going to Cana. And so Jesus is invited with his six disciples, presumably together, Andrew, John, Peter, James, Philip, and Nathanael, and they are to be at this wedding as guests. And Jesus' mother, Mary, is also there. and she's assisting at the wedding. She's got some official capacity because she's the first one that knows that the wine's run out. The guests wouldn't know that. The bridegroom wouldn't know that. But she knew because she was on the serving end. Now, Jewish weddings. By Jewish law, the normal day to start a wedding, are you listening, ladies, if you're planning to get married still? The normal day for getting married was on a Wednesday. By Jewish law, if a virgin wanted to get married, she had to get married on a Wednesday, and then the wedding would run for a week. And this wedding was looked over by the bridegroom's family. They had to pay for all the catering. They had to make all the catering arrangements. They had to carry all the expense. They had to go through all the planning. They had the whole community usually involved. So in Cana, a lot of those people would have been involved in this wedding, and a lot of people knew them. And the honor of the bridegroom's family was tied to catering, not just enough, but sumptuously. It's an Eastern thing. You don't just cater well, you cater sumptuously. Here we've got a few people here preparing for weddings. I'm not going to look anywhere. Just over here. So I hope you're listening. Now, the interesting thing was in the whole Jewish context, if the bridegroom's family didn't meet up the expectations of the community and especially of the relatives of the bride, they could be sued by them. How's that one, muddling? They could be sued for loss of face. All right, it's just the Eastern context, the way of doing things. And so they appointed a master of ceremonies, we'd call them today, who would look after, on the day, everything happening nicely and well. Now, there's another thing we need to know about this wedding, is that wine, in the Jewish context, was a symbol of joy. And if you think it was unfermented wine, no, it was wine. Wine was kept for special occasions. And the rabbi said, without wine, there is no joy. And so to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding would have been the equivalent of admitting that neither the guests nor the bride or the groom were happy. And that's not the way to start a marriage, right? And so everything had to be right. But now we have the crisis. The wine's run out. Now what? Verses 4 to 5, what happens? Jesus said to her, after she's told him this news, they have no wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. But his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, when we read of Mary's solution, kind of makes sense. If it was me, I'd also tell Jesus. Why? You see, Mary knew who Jesus was, right? She had given birth to him. The angel Gabriel had appeared to her before all this happened and said, he will be the Messiah. He will be God become man. All right? And so when this news comes that they've run out of wine, she's not giving Jesus information. She's actually saying something to him. It's called a hint. My son, hint, are you listening? They've run out of wine. We need a miracle. You're God. Please fix this. That was her human solution. So we can't climb into Mary too much. I would have probably done the same. You look around, there's no supermarket. Now, we need to note her response because many, many critics have written about this. He says to her, which seems to us, when we read it just flippantly, woman, what does this have to do with me? That's not the right tone, by the way. He wasn't looking down on her. He wasn't talking down to her. The way he was showing extreme respect to her. You see, in the Eastern context, in the word he used here, the Aramaic form of it is if we had an English equivalent, which we don't, it would be madam. Now, the closest I can get to that is Zulu. Now, you guys don't know Zulu, but I know a little bit of Zulu. And the Zulu have two words for woman. Three, actually, but I'll stick with two now. The one is umfazi, which is a married woman, and you respect a married woman. And then the other one is a great one. It's nkosikazi, my queen. Now, this is what all husbands should be saying to their wives. This is the honor word. And this is the word Jesus was using. He was revering her when he said woman. He wasn't disparaging. He used the same word when he was on the cross, looking down at his mother who was going to stay behind on this earth. And he said to John, look after my mother. Woman, you will be looked after. This is the same word he used to the woman at the well. It was, although she was a prostitute, he was addressing her with respect. Same word. And so he says to her, woman, what is that? Now, literally, what is that to you, to me? The Greek, that's a direct translation. To us, it doesn't make sense in English, but it was an expression used by people in that day to speak about two different domains or two different realms. So if you had a business person and he was speaking to someone who didn't know about business, he'd say, what is that to you, to me? What do you know about business? I know business. You don't. It's the same phrase that Jesus, that the demons use when Jesus confronts them in Mark chapter 1 verse 24. They say to him, what do you have to do with us? You've got your realm, we've got our realm. Jesus uses the same expression, a common expression used to his mother here. And he's saying, woman, your concerns are not like my concerns. You have your earthly concerns. I have heavenly concerns. And then he carries on. And he says, my time for manifestation is not in your hands. My time for manifestation is in the Father's hands. My hour has not yet come. Jesus clearly indicating to his mother here that the Father knew what the Son was to do in every single detail, and the Son knew what he had to do before the Father, and it was all marked off in the Father's eternal decrees and prophesied about before Jesus had arrived on the scene, because the sovereign God was behind all this happening. And nothing would happen at the wrong time. Jesus would act at the very right time, to the very millisecond in God's plan. And so he says to her, my hour has not yet come. But then he acts. Fantastic, isn't it? And so she says to him, and I love Mary for this. She says, I don't quite get this, but hey, you servants, just do whatever he says. Might not make sense to me, but I trust him. He's my son. What happens? Let's see. Well, verse 6 to 12. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some and take it to the master of the feast. Now we need to understand a little bit about purification. So I'm sorry, the story is kind of going, but I need to just stop every now and then. Mark chapter 7 verse 3 to 4. If you want to turn there, it's really handy to know what was happening with these purification jars. Mark chapter 7 verse 3 and 4. Listen to this. So the Pharisees saw some of the disciples eating with their hands. They hadn't washed them ceremonially. And then verse 3 in brackets. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. All right, so they had this tradition of purification. And so there were these 6 stone water jars standing at this wedding. And so it tells us a little bit about this wedding. It says, the people at this wedding held to the traditional Jewish beliefs of the Pharisees. And we can't blame them. I mean, that's what's been around for generations, right? But Jesus had come to show them a different way. But there they are, those stone purification jars. And they're expensive because they're handmade. They're hand-carved from one piece of stone. And they take hours and hours and hours and hours to make. What was so important about them was they weren't made from clay. Because a clay jar, if it was a water purification, it could get little bits of dirt in the clay and that would defile the water. And so they made them from stone, which could be completely cleaned. And then it was filled with living water, they called it. What was living water? Rainwater, and any water from a natural spring, which was running. It had to be running. Living water. You couldn't put water from standing water into a purification jar. That's how strict they were. And then they were large. We've already said they contain about 80 liters each. And so if you add up what Jesus did here, about 480 liters of wine he created here. That was massive. A gift to this couple. So what was the procedure? When the guests came to the wedding feast, they would first come past these jars. They would purify themselves, wash their hands, wash their feet, and any other utensils that were going to be used had already been cleaned, and then they would enter and go to the feast. And so these water jars were standing there half empty. So what does Jesus say to these guests, the servants? He says, fill the water jars. With what? With water. Why do I emphasize that? Because some critics have said all that Jesus did was he just said, fill it with water, and there were already dregs of wine in those purification jars. And so when he added water, all he made was like diluted wine. Because they don't want to see the miracle. But these were purification jars. If you told the Pharisee that there was wine in a purification jar, they'd have that wine tipped out. They'd have that whole purification jar clean completely. It's unheard of. So there wouldn't have been wine in that jar. There was water there, and Jesus says, add more water. And then he says the amazing things, and this is where the servants' ears must have pricked up and their eyes must have been wider sources. Now he says, go and draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. And to the credit of these servants, what do? They fill the water jars to the brim, and then they take some to the master of the ceremony. Now, something I forgot to say was when they filled the water to the brim, no detail here has gone lost. They filled these jars to the brim. And that was because they believed these purification jars had to be filled right to the very top just so that no contamination would come in. And so by filling the water to the top, running over, it's very visible there's water in here. And so they take this water to the master of ceremonies. And somewhere in that process of drawing it, this water is turned to wine. Please note, Jesus didn't touch the water jars. Nowhere does it say that there was sleight of hand involved and that he somehow put a sachet of something in there and it turned to wine. This water changed into wine. How? It was a creative act of God. His will turned to deed. How did he create it? Right in the beginning, he spoke and it happened. So for him to make wine is nothing, because he has to use the whole time thing which you need when you're making wine. He takes time in his control, and through an act of his will, he makes wine. There it is. A miracle. Who can do this? Only God can do it. And that was so obvious to those who knew what was happening. And so they take this wine to the head waiter, the master of ceremonies. And imagine when he tastes that wine, and he tastes, where does this stuff come from? This is amazing. I mean, there's never going to be an issue of wine like this ever again, because God made perfect wine. Think about it. And so he rushes to the bridegroom, because he would have known that there's no more wine. He rushes to the bridegroom, he says, I don't understand this. And this is where you need to understand what Jesus has said before about there was no honest Jew. It was rare to find someone like Nathanael who was pure of heart. You see, even in the Jewish way of putting wine before people, there was trickery involved. Why? Because they used to give them the best wine first. And then when everyone had sufficient and was, I guess, slightly tipsy, couldn't discern anymore, then they'd give him a kind of cheaper wine to save money. But he says, you've kept the best for last. Why? Couldn't understand. Now, we're not told what the bridegroom, what his response was, but I bet you he just said, I'm saved. No lawsuit. But look at the effect on the servants. You see, verse 9 says, no one knew where this wine had come from, but the servants knew. Imagine them talking. Imagine them telling that story about this Jesus Christ. Who is he? He changed water to wine. We saw it. We put the water in those jars. It was water. Imagine that story going out. And what was it doing? It was glorifying Jesus. It was saying, he must be God. Now, please note the point of this story. Jesus repurposes these jars. You see, there's a lot of symbolism in this first story. Jesus repurposes these purification jars. What does he do with them? He repurposes them for cleansing, but with new wine. No more water here as in the Old Testament dispensation, but he is going to cleanse with new wine. It was a foreshadow of what was to happen a little while later when Jesus was at the Passover feast and he took those cups and he said, this cup is my blood. It was a little later when Jesus would be crucified on that cross and his blood would flow. He was pointing to that when he would purify with his blood new wine. So he repurposes these jars for cleansing with new wine. The redemption and the provision of Jesus Christ was foreshadowed here in this first miracle that Jesus performed. And he was now bringing something far better than outward cleansing. He was bringing inner renewal. The time for Old Testament purification rituals was over. Jesus could actually purify. This was a whole new dispensation. This was radical. And Jesus was trying to teach his people. What was the point of the story? Is it that Jesus changed water into wine? Is that the main point? You see, in the Eastern stories, the point is always what we would not see as Westerners. The point of this story is that the best wine was kept until last. You expect that one? We'd think the point here was that Jesus turned water into wine. But no, the point here is that the best wine had been kept until last. The renewal that comes. You see, the grace of the gospel was now being put in place of the grace of the law. That's the point of the story. I'll repeat that. The grace of the gospel and everything that happened with Jesus and in and through Jesus Christ was now being put in place of the grace of law keeping through sacrificial animals. What was put on display? Ask any of the servants. The glory of Jesus Christ. This must be God. What was the reaction on the disciples? We already spoke about that. They now believed in Jesus. So what does that mean? They hadn't believed before because he had called them. They had believed. But now they had evidence and now they really believed. It had moved from head to heart. And yes, these disciples still needed a refresher course every now and then, and so we have other miracles like Jesus walking on the water and saying, now do the same. Or Jesus in the boat with them and he stills the storm. Or the feeding of the 5,000 and the disciples gathering all the food scraps in their eyes like us and saying, this must be God. And like us, they need refresher courses of who Jesus is. What was the reaction of the family? And that's why I included verse 12. It says the family tagged along with Jesus down to Capernaum. And chapter 7 verse 5 says an interesting thing. Look at this. These brothers of Jesus who would have been at this wedding and who had seen this miracle or heard about the miracle later because people would have only heard later. Look at the reaction of their brothers, chapter 7 verse 5. What does it say? Pharisees and the scribes asking, John chapter 7 verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Interesting, eh? They'd seen all these miracles. What do we do with this passage? I want to suggest just, there's a lot of things here because there's symbolism involved too, but I want to ask four questions of you today. The first question is this one. Do you have religion or do you have Jesus? As you sit here this morning in this auditorium, do you have a belief system you hold on to or do you have Jesus in your life? There's a difference. Some people are just religious and they feel good because on the outside they look real good. But on the inside, they're unsaved. Because the only way to be saved is to have Jesus cleaning you from the inside. That's what the gospel says. And the pity is that religion only lasts for this lifetime while people can see you. But the purification that Jesus brings lasts for eternity. And the question is, which cleansing have you had? Individuals, as you sit here. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you have the new creation of Jesus Christ in your life? Or are you holding on to the old traditions of religion? Only you can answer that before the Lord. Secondly, the rabbi said, where there is wine, there's joy. You see, the religion, like Judaism, was joyless and it hardened people to the truth. Any religion is joyless. You might be happy, but there cannot be real joy because real joy is given by Christ inside of us. And it will harden you to the truth. You won't want to hear after a while. Christ alone can quench that hunger and that thirst that your soul is looking for. Christ alone can put a song in your mouth, which is a real song of joy. Christ alone can give you true and everlasting joy, which goes right through everything that might happen to you in this life and all the trials. Don't try and find your joy in any other source or drink at any other well, but in Jesus Christ. I love that old hymn. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for what? Songs of loudest praise. God has to do that in us. Real joy. Religion won't give that to you. Only Christ. There's a third point of application here directly, and it's this. As with the servants, do whatever God says. He is God and you are not. You see, it's our duty to fill the water pots in life. It's Christ's duty to do the miracles of winemaking. Sometimes we want to take on his role. The servants could have objected to Jesus' instructions. This doesn't make sense, Lord. We need wine, not water. However, they obeyed and Jesus turned water into wine. You see, we're very prone, like Mary, to dictate to God, to tell God, to spell out to God, to draw God diagrams so that God gets it clearly. Human solutions to another realm, not our realm. It's God's domain. Who are we to interfere? And so I want to ask you this morning, what is God telling you to do? What's the prompting on your life? My friend, just do it. Just do it because God's God and you're not. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then lastly, and this isn't a direct point from the passage, but I believe it's at the second level of application here. And I want to ask you this, do you and I exercise spiritual ministry on social occasions? Tell me, do you mix with unbelievers? Jesus constantly mixed with unbelievers. Believe me, he did. Pharisees, parties, they invited him. And what did he do there? Did he stand up and preach a sermon every time? No, he socialized with him. But in his socialization, he was intentional. It was always about his kingdom. And yes, he was Jesus and we are not. But we need to follow his example. We need to mix with unbelievers too. See, if you get invited to people's birthday parties, go if they're not believers. Mix with them. Show them that you're a believer. How do you show them that you're a believer? By wearing a tie. No. By being joyful. And when I say joyful, I don't mean inebriated. You see, by being joyful, by interacting with people, you're showing them Jesus Christ. And you're opening ways for the gospel. Because you might have someone who will come to you later and say, I know you're a Christian. What about this or that? And they'll come up with some red herring. But just go with it. But my friend, if you've misused that time, and you've maybe not done what you should have, not acted like a believer, then you're closing doors to the gospel. Be careful of that. There's a little boy who mistakenly but wisely said, please listen carefully, and I think it's a good attitude to have. He said, when you go to these interactions, these social occasions, you don't have to be a damp squid, but at least be fishing. Let's keep that intent as we mix with unbelievers. We're always there for the kingdom. We're God's agents that He's put here to tell them about the gospel. Let's use every occasion for His purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, there's so much that we could speak about in this passage, but Lord, thank you for this knowledge of who you are and this first evidence that you've shown us in this passage today, that you are God and that you can turn water into wine, something supernatural that we couldn't even think of. Lord, help us to trust you to that same degree as our servants did, as Mary did, to trust you that when you put promptings in our lives, that we would just obey. We would leave you to do what you do, God. We would just do what you tell us to do. And then stand back in amazement to see how you answer in your own time and in your own way. Thank you, God, that you are God. And thank you, God, that we are not. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our mistrust of you. Help us as we don't step up and just obey. Help us, Lord, because we are weak. And we look to you, the one who is eternally and everlastingly and almightily strong. The one who knows the end from the beginning. The one who has time in his hands. May we keep looking to you and serving you. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus Christ, the Almighty God. Amen.